I invite you to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 18, the Gospel of Matthew, which we've been working through over the last several months. And this morning we shall be reading verses 1 to 14. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 14. Let us hear the word of the Lord. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened round his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel sets out for us what could be termed a value statement of the kingdom of heaven, a value statement of the kingdom of heaven. Here, just before Jesus leaves Galilee and starts his final journey towards Jerusalem, which we read about at the start of chapter 19, we learn in chapter 18 about some key values that characterize life in Jesus' kingdom. And the three that we shall look at this morning are as follows: humility, hatred of sin, and love. Humility, hatred of sin, and love. And what we'll see is that each of these kingdom values translates into a principle, a core principle. So, first of all, humility is greatness. Secondly, sin must be killed. Hatred of sin means that sin must be killed. And then thirdly, love is translated into the fact that little ones are infinitely precious, infinitely valuable in God's sight. First of all then, the value of humility. Humility is greatness. the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The disciples by this point have come to believe and to know that Jesus is the Messiah. Peter has confessed that on behalf of the whole apostolic band, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They have come to recognize that Jesus is the greatest. There is no one greater than you, Lord Jesus. You are the Christ. But they want to know who is next best. Who might get to sit next to Jesus on his right hand. And so their question is to do with status, position, with who is held in highest regard by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus' response must have shocked them greatly. Calling to him a child, verse 2, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now I am sure that the disciples expected Jesus to say that some man of notable ability was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Someone who was a powerful preacher. Someone who was a healer of the sick. Someone who could cast out demons. Perhaps they secretly hoped that he might say one of them was the greatest in the kingdom. But here we see that Jesus tells them that the greatest in his kingdom is one who is humble like a child. Humble like the child that the disciples saw before them in their midst. Now it's important for us to understand that unlike in our age, in our world, children had absolutely no status in the ancient world. No status. Today we tend to idolize youth, don't we? For some strange reason, we think the opinions of a 5-year-old matter more than the opinions of a 50-year-old. We idolize youth. That was not the case in the ancient world, not at all. In that world, children were insignificant. Children were unimportant. Children were even despised. And it is in that sense that Jesus speaks of them as being humble. Not in the sense of them being devoid of pride, we must understand. Children, just like the rest of us, are often very proud. No, what Jesus means here when he speaks of being humble like children is being humble in the sense of having no status. No status in the eyes of the world. And it is those, Jesus says, who are humble. Those who recognize that they have no status to commend themselves to God. Those who acknowledge that they are spiritually bankrupt. Those who admit that they have absolutely no merit, no righteousness, nothing within themselves to commend themselves to God. Those who are humble like little children are, Jesus says, the greatest in his kingdom. For if you are not like this, and our Lord is so emphatic about this, there's a double negative here. If you are not humble like a child, you will never enter the kingdom in the first place. You'll never even be a member in his kingdom if you're not like a little child. If you will not turn, as he says, meaning turn in repentance from your sin, if you are just too self-important for that, if you are just too self-righteous to do something as demeaning as to repent and to admit that you've got it wrong, then you are barred, Jesus says, from the kingdom of heaven, barred by your own pride, barred by your own self-importance, your own self-righteousness. The way into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is by humbling yourself before the Lord and crying out to him for mercy, saying, Lord, I've got nothing to give you, nothing whatsoever to commend myself to you. I am nothing. That is the way into the kingdom of heaven, and that is also the way on in the kingdom of heaven. You see, the greatest Christian is the one who thinks himself least in the kingdom of heaven. The greatest Christian is the one who says, I am the chief of sinners. The greatest Christian is the one who daily mourns his sin and laments his iniquity. The greatest Christian is the one who daily, daily, daily repents and who daily casts himself by faith upon the Lord's mercy. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. That is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, in answer to the disciples' question here, Jesus says that the one who has the greatest status in his kingdom is the one who knows himself to have no status at all. The greatest is the least. And it's so important, I think, for us to take this radical truth to heart, this counter-cultural, counter-human truth to heart. The world we live in today, and the world's always been like this, values self-promotion, self-aggrandizement. It's those who say that they are great who are often treated as great. We live in such a highly narcissistic age. Look how great I am. That's the air that we breathe today. But we must take to heart, brothers and sisters, that this is not the way for us. This is not the way for us as those who are members of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Not to say that we deny or far less despise the gifts that God has given to us. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying though is that we humbly acknowledge that everything that we have, everything that we have, every gift, every ability, every grace has been given to us. What do you have that you've not received? Why then do you boast as if you had not received it? We don't boast in ourselves. We boast in Christ and in him alone. And in this way, we become great. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility is greatness. Secondly, sin must be killed. We must hate sin and therefore we must kill sin. It's so very clear as we move on in the passage that Jesus loved children very much. Jesus always had time for children. We'll see in the next chapter that he invites them to come to him. Let the little children come to me. Don't turn them away. And he identified with them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Receives me. You know, when we receive the world's little people, those who are literally little, like children, those who are spiritually little, those who are humble, who know that they are wicked sinners, when we receive such people, the outcasts, the undesirables, the sinners, when we receive such people in Christ's name, we enjoy the wonderful privilege of receiving Jesus himself. And is there a greater privilege than that? On the other hand, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to have a great millstone fastened round his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Whoa. What a powerful, what a shocking thing for Jesus to say. Jesus values the little ones so much that he deems it a capital offense, an offense worthy of drowning if you cause one of these little ones to stumble and to sin. And he doesn't specify here exactly how we might cause a little one who believes in him to sin. It might be that in context he's especially thinking of someone who displays an attitude of pride and of self-importance that will perhaps lead little children to become full of themselves and so stumble into sin. But of course there are many other ways we can be a cause of stumbling to a little one. And it's so important for us to be on guard against all such causes of sin and of stumbling. They're all worthy of death. They're all worthy of death. What Jesus is saying here is that sin is deadly serious. Deadly serious. We must never treat sin as though it were a light or a casual thing, which I know I am prone to. I'm sure you are as well. We must never, never treat sin as if it's a small, light thing, either in respect of others or in respect of ourselves. And Jesus makes this so very clear, doesn't he, in verses 7 to 9. In these verses, he describes how temptations to sin, they inevitably come in this world because this world is fallen. It's sinful. That's what he means by saying it's necessary that temptations come. It's just a fact of life in a fallen world. Temptations to sin will come. But this reality does not for one second absolve the man by whom such temptations come. Woe to the one by whom the temptations come. You see, we are morally responsible creatures. We are responsible for the choices that we make, for the actions that we carry out, for the words that we speak. We are responsible for the way that we live. And therefore, as Christians, it's our responsibility, it's your responsibility to be putting your sin to death and to be putting it to death every day. You've got to do that. I've got to do that. Because sin's deadly. And this is Jesus' point in verses 8 and 9 when he goes on to speak about how if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, you've got to cut it off. You've got to throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, you've just got to tear it out. And you've got to throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Again, shocking language. Shocking language. Jesus does not mince his words, does he? He doesn't beat around the bush. He's not British. And what he says here is obviously metaphorical. He's not saying that we should literally mutilate our bodies. You don't need me to tell you that. But actually what he's saying is that we need to do something far more drastic than even literally chopping off a hand or a foot or gouging out an eye. We need to mutilate our sin. We need to cut off our sin, root out our sin. We need to kill sin. We must be sin killers. We've got to view our sin, brothers and sisters, just as a surgeon views cancer. What will a surgeon do who treats someone that has cancer? Well, he'll take his scalpel and he'll cut it out. And he'll try to cut it all out and not leave any behind. And you have got to adopt the same approach to the cancer of sin that is killing you if you don't get rid of it. You've got to seek by the scalpel of the Spirit, as it were, to just cut it all out. Otherwise, we run the risk of being thrown into the eternal fire of hell. And isn't it better to experience the temporary pain of mutilating your sin? And it can be painful. But isn't it better to experience that temporary pain than to experience the eternal pain of hell? So, please, do not let anyone fool you. Don't let the TV, the media, the movies, the books that you read, don't let these things fool you into thinking that sin is a light or an insignificant thing, or even worse, something to be laughed about, something that's a bit of a joke. Do not deceive yourself that your sin doesn't matter, that you can get away with it, you can play around with it, because it's not that serious. You can indulge a bit. Christ has saved me. True, that we must guard ourselves against, as we read in Psalm 19, presumptuous sins, the sin of presumption. Oh, Jesus will forgive me. Glorious gospel truth, I know. But how dangerous if we're thinking that way. I can sin a bit because it's Jesus' job to forgive me. Your sin needs to be killed or you will die. I mean, would you be happy if a cancer surgeon told you after the operation that he'd actually decided to leave a bit of the cancer in your body because he didn't think it was all that serious. Or he couldn't be bothered, really, to get rid of it all. Well, surely we should be even less happy about leaving the cancer of indwelling sin to fester in our hearts and to destroy our souls. If you're a Christian, you will, like humble children, crying out to God for mercy and strength and help, relying completely on Him and His Spirit, you will seek with all your might to kill your sin. And then thirdly, we have the value of love, expressed in this principle that little ones are infinitely precious. Jesus goes on to say in verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones," not one. "For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Some people think that this verse teaches the idea of guardian angels, possibly. I don't know, really. It's not that clear cut, I think. In a sense, I don't think it matters hugely. The main point that Jesus is making is that the angels, they're ever, as it were, bringing the situation and the circumstances of each little one before God. And so if, for example, a little child is made to sin, is made to stumble, such stumbling doesn't go unnoticed in the courts of heaven. Their Father is well aware of their trouble. They matter to Him. And if they matter to Him, they should certainly matter to us. And Jesus then drives home this amazing truth of God's limitless love, His infinite love for each little one. In the parable of verses 12 to 14, let me just read that. "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray." Here in this parable is a little one who has stumbled. He is a little one who has wandered off. A little one who is in danger of being lost. But its shepherd, because he values this stumbling and lost sheep so much, well, he goes in search of it. This shepherd, notice, doesn't say to himself, "Well, it's just one. Just one. I've got 99 others. What's one?" It's not that important. Besides, it's his fault, isn't it? No, he doesn't say that. He goes in search of it. And in a very real sense, he risks losing the 99 in order to retrieve the one. Why? Because this little one is infinitely precious to him. He is of infinite value to him. And so when he finds it, he's full of joy. Doesn't berate him, doesn't tell him off. He says, I'm so happy to see you. So delighted to have you back. Because I love you so very much. He rejoices over the one sheep he finds, even more than over the 99 who didn't go astray. Not because he doesn't love the 99, Jesus isn't saying that. They're just as precious to him. The point that Jesus is making is simply this. He must have all of his sheep. He must have all of them. Not one must be missing. Not one must perish. This is the Father's will. It's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And this is your Father's will for you. Although you have no status, although you have nothing to commend yourself before God, nothing to give him, yet your Father has sought you. Your Father has found you. Your Father rejoices over you. Why? Because you are infinitely precious to him. Infinitely precious. And we know that, don't we? Because he actually did give up everything for you. He didn't hold anything back. He spared not his own son. He gave him up for us all. For each one of his sheep. For each one of his little ones. Perhaps this is the word that some of you particularly need to hear this morning. Maybe you feel unloved and rejected, despised. So what? Your Father in heaven thinks of you as infinitely precious. So precious that he gave up his son for you. And so here as we close are some values of the kingdom of heaven. Humility. Hatred of sin. And love. Humility is greatness in the kingdom. It's the least who are the greatest. Hatred of sin means that we've just got to be killing our sin. Showing our sin no mercy. Must be merciless with our sin. Merciless. And love. The Father loves his sheep. His sheep who are so prone to wander and to stray. I'm not going to lose you. He says, I'm not. And these values come, of course, from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the King of this kingdom, he who was the greatest of all. He made himself the least of all. He hated sin so much that he killed it with his own body and blood. He values you so highly that he's come for you. He rejoices over you. He promises never to lose you. These values of the kingdom, they're the values of the King. And may we, inspired by him, empowered by him, may we, brothers and sisters, live as his glad and his grateful subjects. Amen.